Give your Bibles, go to 2 Peter with me today. 2 Peter. 2 Peter, as we jump into this book today, is a book that Peter gets into the Christian life. And he boils down what the Christian life is all about. And as you read in chapter 1, as we look into it together today, and what we're doing is a book at a time. We're walking through the scriptures. We're doing one book and one message. But as we jump into chapter 1, you're going to see some aspect of this almost looks too good to be true. Like the perfect Christian, if you will. What does it look like for the Christian life? How does that go well? And I don't think that 2 Peter is we're hoping it's not going to miscommunicate to you today as you look at what is the Christian life? What is it really supposed to be all about? I think as you look past chapter 1 into chapter 2, we certainly see aspects of real life challenges along that journey, no doubt here found in the book. But I think here's part of the challenge. We get so used to failure and apathy in the Christian walk that it can become for us kind of easy to kind of not know what the Christian life is all about. What if we were to boil down the Christian life to its core, what would you tell me is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What is that supposed to look like in day-to-day life? 2 Peter starts this way in chapter 1, verse 2. He uses the phrase, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He uses, again, this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ down in chapter 1, verse 8. But you'll see, he not only starts with it, but he ends with this phrase. At the very end of 2 Peter, if you flip your page there, chapter 3, verse 18, it says, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both at the beginning and the end of this book, Peter is trying to take his book and bring clarity about what it means to be grounded in and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What does it mean to have this kind of clarity about the faith as you look at what it means to live the Christian life? Peter is leaving these churches. He knows in partway through chapter 1 that he's going to be leaving soon. And he wants these churches to be strong in their faith. He wants their faith to be thriving. And we're going to see what he says about that. What is he going to leave them with? Churches, as we saw in 1 Peter last Sunday, churches that are going through a lot of persecution. Hard times are upon them. How are they going to respond as they try to live out their faith? Peter wants their Christianity to thrive. We're going to look at two main aspects about this and then look into chapter 3 with an illustration, an example of this. The two main aspects of a thriving faith are this chapter 1, a clear picture of grounded and growing faith. Let's get this clear picture in our minds of what it's meant to look like, chapter 1. In chapter 2, there's a contrast. And there's the consequences and corruption of false faith in chapter 2. So we're going to look at that, the clear picture of grounded and growing faith, chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, there's this, you know, what are the consequences, as contrast, the consequences and corruption of false faith. And I think he brings the two together, certainly in chapter 3, with an example. What is thriving Christianity? Look with me in chapter 1 as we look at this clear picture of grounded and growing faith. The first aspect that Peter gets into is this aspect of what faith is. What faith is, and what he talks about is, it's all of grace. All of grace. Look with me in chapter 1. We're going to just read verse 1 through 4 here as we begin. What is faith? It's all of grace. Here's chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's this great opening section that kind of really summarizes the book in these first four verses. But in these first four verses, we have Peter talking about a like precious faith. You see him open up chapter 1, verse 1, talking about this kind of two anomalies in a sense for Peter. He's a bondservant and an apostle. He kind of identifies himself under Jesus. I'm the lowest of the low. But he's exalted me how? As an apostle for his name's sake. And so he says, this is who I am. And he says, who you are is you have found right in the same line as me. You have found like precious faith. He puts his readers, you and I even today, on the same level that he is. He's an apostle, and a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus, and a reader that has found like precious faith. We're all and only all come to faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. You see that in chapter 1 here, verse 1. The second half of the verse here, he says, how have we obtained this? This like precious faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I, we all come this way, and we only come this way, that it's by the grace of God that He has done a work with His righteousness that He has given to us. How? By our Savior, Jesus Christ. What that means is my standing and your standing, Peter's standing before God, is not that you and I tried really hard, we try to clean up our act, we try to make it to get up to the level of where God might accept us. That is not how it works. Okay? You and I don't make our own standing, in a sense, by our own self-righteousness. That would be me being my own Savior or you being your own Savior. That is not what Peter says here. We get only, and all of us only, by the grace of God. It is His righteousness because Jesus rescued us as our Savior. And if you want to go back to the story about that rescue, you can go back to the Gospels. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which Peter says here later in chapter 1, verse 16, he, as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of His, one of the original apostles, was an eyewitness to those things, he says in verse 16. I was an eyewitness to what Jesus did, His life, death, and resurrection. He is the one who lived a righteous life, yet died a sinner's death, and rose again and offers you and I His righteousness by faith. It is purely a gift of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, many of you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our faith is the story of God's grace and His grace alone. Now, certainly, this is this divine perspective that starts the book from God's vantage point. He has given this to those who will receive it by faith. He's given this gift of righteousness purely by His grace. And it is interesting in this verse 3 here, grace is pictured as His divine power. It's kind of a different view of grace that we often hear the word grace simply as kindness. It's pictured here in this passage as this God has been kind to infuse His power to make righteous those who in no way deserve it. That's how He pictures grace here in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's this kindness to infuse His power by giving His righteousness to those who have no claim upon it. They have no right to it. Peter is a fellow believer here in this book. And it's kind of asked the question for us is, do you and I have this like precious faith? Peter and all his readers can only come to God by grace. That God has been gracious in His Savior Jesus to give you His righteousness. We receive that by faith. Are you part of the family of God? Does this like precious faith describe you? You can be righteous, have a right standing before God, only because God has been gracious to you, offering you His righteousness. So it starts out here, what is faith? It's all because of grace. And then he goes forward here from here, verses 5 and following, talking about what growth is. Not only what faith is in this aspect of bringing clarity here, but what is a grounded and growing Christianity, thriving Christianity look like? Not only is it all of grace, but secondly, what is growth? All diligence. All diligence. The ESV here in verse 5 says, make every effort. This all diligence, it says here in verse 5 and repeats throughout this next passage. Now again, there's this divine mystery here. They've been given everything, as it says here, for life and godliness. They've been given everything by grace. But how do they walk in that? Where do they go from here? How do I live in that? The Christian life requires your all. It requires everything within you. It requires this diligence. Growth is not an option in the Christian life. Growth is not optional. This divine perspective of it's all of grace. God's been kind to infuse you with His power, His righteousness. And yet there's this human perspective that's on the same coin as this that says you and I are to respond with all diligence, every effort within you, hungry and passionate to grow, putting every effort to look like your master, Jesus. That's what this passage puts on display side by side. That's what thriving Christianity is. They are compatible. This human perspective of all grace and this divine perspective of all grace and this human perspective of all diligence. Compatible, and they fit together here well. In verses 5 through 7, there are 7 qualities that you and I are to add to our faith. It lists them here in these verses. With all diligence, we're to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. This is what it means to walk in the fullness of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be fruitful in that knowledge, to be growing in that. Verse 10 goes on to say, be even more diligent. To do what? To make your calling and election sure. Again, this divine and human perspective of our salvation and our continued growth. God, it's all of grace. Human perspective, it's all diligence. Now, I don't see it this morning in this passage or any other in Scripture that it starts with grace and then it kind of stops and then it grows by human effort. I do not see that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see it in this passage here. I see verse 5 saying, for this very reason, coinciding with the grace of God, God's been gracious. It's all of grace and it's all of effort. It's all of diligence. Because of God's powerful work in me, Paul used this language, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? That's kind of Pauline language. I think this is Peter's way of saying it here in this book. God is all of grace and salvation, and it's all of effort for you to walk in that grace. Diligence is the product of grace in the life of the believer. They fit together well. So there's this picture of all grace, that God has infused His power through by giving us His righteousness in the opening, and then we are to add to that faith, virtue, and knowledge, and so on. We're to, with all diligence, everything within us is to give over to this pursuit of looking like our Master. And then the third aspect of this, not only all grace, not only all diligence, but the third aspect of what sustains us on that journey. If we're to like put every effort in and God's grace is over this and this great umbrella, how does this get sustained? I believe what he says in the end of chapter 1 is it's all of Scripture, all of grace, all diligence, all Scripture. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our lives to strengthen and sustain us. That's what God does along our journey. Verses 12 through 15, Peter acknowledges that his life journey is about to end. He says it here. He can see it on the wall. It's coming to a close. And he writes this final book, these final words from Peter to the churches that are struggling in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. His life is coming to a close, and he says, how are you to be sustained on this journey? If I was just used kind of Pauline language, how Paul says it, John kind of says it this way. We know that the Word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's kind of John language. That's kind of what Peter says here in this passage. We were eyewitnesses of His glory, of His majesty, he says in verse 16. God the Father came to us, Jesus Christ the Son, His excellent glory. And we heard this voice, verse 18, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We saw, we heard, we are eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 19, we saw the prophetic word confirmed. Peter was taught from the Old Testament scriptures, and we saw that confirmed in Jesus Christ. How am I sustained for my journey? I saw the scriptures fulfilled. And what did it do for Peter? How does he describe it here? He has a hard time kind of describing it in verse 19 to end. He says, it was like the day dawned and the morning star was rising in your hearts. You know this. This is what sustains you on your journey. Is you're confident. All scripture is what works in me. The Spirit of God has confirmed that in His Son Jesus. God's at work. The words of the living God are what you hold in your hands. Men and women, I feel like so often we don't treat this book this way. The words of the living God. We are witnesses of His majesty. This is not some book by the will of man. What does Peter say here? It's from given to us by God. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Spirit of God loves to do today. He wants to use the Word of God in your life, in mine, to strengthen and sustain us along the journey. So it's all of grace. It's all of diligence. And we're sustained how? All Scripture is what sustains us. Now let me just pause here and just, sometimes it's helpful to pause and back up for a moment. Because, you know, we mentioned, you know, this is a, this view of going, man, we've got this, this grace has been given, man, this is passionate diligence to follow in the ways of Jesus, and we're sustained by the Scripture. What a beautiful picture, what a clear picture of what thriving Christianity looks like. But who wrote this? As we pause and back up, we're like, this is Peter, right? This is king of open mouth, insert foot. That's who Peter is, right? I mean, this is who this guy is. He was emotional, he was boisterous. He was up and down. He would one moment say, I'll die for you. I will never deny you. And then the moment, hours later, right? He's like, I don't even know the guy. That's Peter. That's the guy who wrote this. This thriving Christianity. This is what it looks like. And I just want to pause and say, Peter wrote this. Okay? Peter did. And I love how he says here, even verse 10, bold statements. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. I mean, these are bold statements from a guy who has stumbled over and over again, right? He's writing at the end of his life to equip you and I, don't do this, right? In some ways, don't be like me. Be like Jesus, right? And this is what it looks like. Have a clear picture in your mind of what thriving Christianity is all about. Because this is the kind of look that says, you do this and you're not going to fall. I've fallen a ton of times. It's Peter. I'm falling left and right. But this is going to help you. No, be clear in your mind about what thriving Christianity is all about. Right? All grace, all diligence, all scripture. This clear picture of grounded and growing faith. Now that's contrasted in chapter 2. In chapter 2 there's this contrast going on, and we begin to see the consequences and corruption of false faith. Now as we move into chapter 2, let me say two things here, okay? The first is this. In the middle of hardship, Satan loves to whisper heresy in our ears. Can I just pause and say this? In the middle of hardship, Satan loves to take that opportunity to whisper in heresy in your ears. false truth. This is a prime time when you're going through hardship is when he loves to whisper heresy. Okay? And that's what's going on here. So in 1 Peter, here's this, a lot of persecution is going on. And he talks about persecution and being faithful. And now in the midst of that hardship, what's happening? They've got false teachers that are arising. Whispers that are being spoken into their ears that, no, this is the right way over here. Go this direction. These whispers of heresy. It sounds all the sweeter when you're going through hardship and you just want it to stop. And that's when Satan loves to whisper heresy. And I just want to stop and say, be careful, be alert, okay? Be careful and be alert. And that leads to the second thing, that not only in the middle of hardship, Satan loves to whisper heresy, but number two, Peter fights falsehood with truth. We've already seen that. What does he do here? Chapter 1 is all about, this is what thriving faith looks like, okay? And so as we get to the second aspect of this consequences and corruption of false faith, he's already done the key thing. And then we want to sometimes back up and say, okay, he's already said, know the truth. Know right. Be an expert in right, not just an expert in all the ways that people get wrong, okay? Peter already refuted falsehood in a sense by first spending time emphasizing right doctrine, right teaching. And then he exposes and deals with some of the false teaching itself, okay? Peter emphasizes knowledge. We've read that already. Knowledge is a key word in 2 Peter. And I want you to understand, he's emphasizing more on the aspect of knowing Jesus, right? Your knowledge, your pursuit should be on knowing the truth. Folks, we're not called to be experts in all the bad things of the world. We're called to be experts in the knowledge of and grace of Jesus. So be an expert in him. Know him. Not just all the ways that people can walk off in error. So those are my two heads-ups as we jump into this. Consequences and corruption of false faith. Chapter 2. He starts with the consequences. He starts with consequences. You know, one of the key tactics of Satan, and certainly with false teachers as well, is to deceive followers into thinking that there's really no consequences. Folks, this is as old as the beginning of our history. What were the second words of Satan? The first words were, has God really said this? But the second words and the first definitive statement of Satan was what? The first definitive statement, the second words of Satan were, you will not surely die. Right? That's what Satan said from the very beginning. Consequences? No. Right? You can go this way. You can. Here's God's path. It was very clear from the garden, right? And then Satan goes, what about this other path? And there's no consequences. You're not going to really die. That's what Satan said. And it's true right here with false teachers in Peter's day and our day as well. Consequences? No. Right? How does the world present its direction? Oh, there's really no consequences, right? You're free. Peter starts right out with, are there consequences? Yes. Right? Yes. It's what he starts right out with in chapter 2. And he gives three examples of the judgment being certain. This way of false teachers, the swift destruction, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that many are going to follow in this way. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. And then he gives three examples. In verse 4, he gives the example of fallen angels. Fallen angels, and we know that this aspect, we're not going to get into it today, but the aspect of demons were previously angels that followed God. And there's fallen angels. And there's been judgment that's been passed upon them. The second aspect of certain judgment, the second example here is in verse 5, the flood upon the ancient world during the days of Noah. There was corruption and wrong and false paths galore, and only Noah was faithful in those days, and God brought judgment, certain judgment. He gives another example in verse 6 of chapter 2, and that is the fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, these Old Testament examples that illustrate the swift and severe judgment of God. God is holy and righteous, and God hate sin, all sin, not just the sins that you view higher or lower than others. Consequences are real. God is holy. The second aspect of these false teachers, not only, as Peter says, there really are consequences, but let me talk to you a little bit about the corruption of these false teachers and those who follow them. Not only the consequences, but the corruption. This whole section in chapter 2 starts with verse 1, those who deny the Lord who bought them. That's how verse 1 uses this phrase, denying the Lord who bought them. Jesus died to save you from your sins. And there's this aspect of I'm turning away from that. I'm going to go the other direction with this path. So it's very clear, this is not the way of the knowledge of Christ. This is an exact opposition to that, right? An exact opposition. And we've already heard their end is destruction, but what are they teaching? We first get hints of it in verse 10 here of chapter 2. The first hints of it in verse 10, it describes them as those of lust and anti-authority. What does it say? Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So the characteristics of these false teachers and their followers is that they are those full of lust and anti-authority. Now, if we think for a moment about this, they certainly go hand in hand, right? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live life by my feelings, right? This aspect of lust. And then no one's going to tell me what to do. Anti-authority, right? These things go right hand in hand. I'm going to do what I want, and no one's going to tell me what to do. Lust and anti-authority. That's what characterizes these false teachers and those who follow them. Now, there's powerful illustrations in this passage. In verse 12, he describes them like natural brute beasts, like wild animals. You know, man was, in original creation, right, created in the image of God, distinct from animal creation. And there's this distinction made in the image of God, this ability to say no. Brute beasts will not tell themselves no, right? That's this picture here in this illustration here. Like brute beasts, they will not say no to their desires. And if you go down to this passage, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. This aspect of lust, I'm going to just go in my lustful actions and I'm not going to tell myself no like a brute beast. It also uses the illustration in this passage about being blemishes and spots. Blemishes and spots. They don't see themselves, but they're a blemish and a spot, verse 13. It's the exact opposite of our gospel hope. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 14. Our hope, because the gospel is, that we can be found in Him in peace without what? Without spot and blameless. It's the exact opposite of the gospel, right? There's illustration of spots and blemishes, the exact opposite of our gospel hope. It says also in this passage, another illustration of this lust and anti-authority is verse 17, they're wells without water. Right, isn't this exactly what sin has done to each one of us? Sin promised us satisfaction, right? And we went to that well, and we went down in that well. And when we got to the bottom, we went to take a drink, and what was not there? The water wasn't there, right? It didn't satisfy. And yet, what do we keep doing? We kept going back to that well, thinking maybe we had this bad taste in our mouth from the first time when we're trying to get some dirty water in our mouth. And we kept going back to it, thinking that it's going to get better, that taste is going to go away. Wells without water, it doesn't satisfy. It has great promises, but when you go to take a drink, it doesn't fill you. It doesn't enrich you. That's this picture from this passage of false teachers and the way that they offer you. Great promises, great freedom. But it's not that. Our culture today is full of this. Our churches today are full of this. Those that are so bent on sin, walking in freedom and liberty, and not following Christ. Folks, this is clear, right? This is the opposite of following Jesus. walking in whatever feels right to you in the lust of your flesh, not letting God define right and wrong. I'm going to define it for myself, and no one else is going to tell me what to do, anti-authority. Folks, that's a warning here for us. A warning here. And I want to catch you and I here. This corruption is just not out there. It's something they can grab onto us. I mean, look at a specific warning, verse 18 and following of chapter 2. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Folks, he's going on in this passage to talk about, not only is this a problem out there with the worldly living in lust, like that's just their nature, but those who have claimed Christ, and now they hear these whispers. They're going through hard things, and they hear these whispers, and what do they do? What do Christians can do this? We can do this. Go back to those wells that we know don't have satisfying water. To fall in this. And we play with it, right? We vicariously watch a show that we know is not really honoring to God, but we kind of vicariously, I'm not going to actually do it, I'm just going to watch it, right? We do things, we flirt with this corruption that's going on. And what does Peter warn us of, men and women? He warns us that this is not a game. It's going to grab onto you. And what does it do? It produces slaves. It promises freedom, but it produces slaves. That's what 2 Peter tells us here. Corruption loves to entangle, verse 19. It loves to bring in this bondage, it says. There's consequences and corruption in false faith. Be warned about it. Be careful. Stay away. It's not a game. And then he closes with this illustration. Chapter 3. The illustration is about the coming of the Lord, the future hope of the believer. Okay? He says in verse 2 in chapter 3, you know the scriptures, right? God has spoken that he is going to return. It's in writing. But what are there also, besides the scriptures, there are, verse 3, scoffers. So there's the scriptures, there's the scoffers. So the scripture says Christ will return, and the scoffers say, well, when, right? When is that going to take place, right? Really, verse 4, nothing is going to happen. Time just keeps rolling along, they say. And Peter's pretty perceptive here, right? Peter, number 1, in verse 8, says, God is not bound by time. Let me tell you the truth first. He goes into the truth. God is not bound by time. Secondly, if I want the perspective of God, why does God wait? Peter, again, is perceptive. Time is different with God. He's God. Secondly, why does he wait? Is it because there's some bad character of God that he's forgotten you? Like this heresy whispers in, right? He's just forgotten you. Here's a better path. Peter says, is that what it is? Or is it in the fact that God is a good God? God is truly a God of grace, and he's amazingly patient. And Peter says, that's the right answer. God is, why is there this long wait for the judgment of God, his return and judgment? It's because God is a God of patience and a God of grace. He keeps waiting for one more. He waits longer for one more to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God does. He's the kind of God we serve, full of grace. Not only is God different from us and not bound by time, God waits in patience, but he reminds us of the words of Christ, verse 10 and following. Passages like Matthew 24 come to mind, Jesus speaking about his return. And Peter uses language like that, like Matthew 24 type passage that Jesus spoke on when Peter was present. Peter describes those words here in their contrast in this section. The world is passing away, and it's going to be made new again. But what happens? The word of the Lord is going to come and establish his eternal kingdom. And the question is, do you have a choice? Which one are you going to be a part of, right? Peter reminds you and I, you must choose. Here's this chapter 1, here's chapter 2. Here's an issue of the return of the Lord. Some saying, God, you know what? God is gracious and patient. He's going to return. You be ready for Him. And the other side that says, you know what? It's never going to happen. Just live life and fulfill the flesh and have fun. This is all you got. Enjoy it. Right? You have a choice. We have a choice of what we are going to believe. And our belief puts on feet and goes walking. Right? What you and I believe, we live. Day by day, we have to choose, are we going to live a thriving faith, grounded and growing in the knowledge of Christ? Or are we going to follow this false faith that has severe consequences and this corruption that twists you down into bondage? That's what Peter describes here. Folks, as we think about Christianity today, Christianity is not about being perfect. It's not about our righteousness. It's about a perfect Jesus Christ. And because of His grace, we can be found in Him, verse 14, without spot and blameless. Man, isn't He patient? Right? Isn't He patient and gracious with us? And so we're warned, be careful. Trust Him. It's easy to fall. It's easy to fall, but we're encouraged. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, this is our choice today. This is what's in front of us in 2 Peter, right? Here's thriving Christianity. Here is false faith. And the question is, you must choose. Are you going to accept the grace with diligence from the Scriptures, or are you going to follow this false faith and the consequences and corruption of it? It puts in front of us, you and I, that we must follow Christ. There's dangers all around us. So I want to pray as we close that God would keep you, if you're a believer here today, God would keep you along this path of walking in His grace in the knowledge of Christ. If you're not a believer today, then we would love to talk to you. There's pamphlets on the back tables that explain the gospel in more detail. Love for you to talk to someone or talk to me more about who Christ is and what He offers for you in this non-trap, non-enslavement, non-bondage, true freedom in Christ, this thriving Christianity. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your grace today. Thank You for the gospel. Oh, what glory is found in the gospel. How we hear this passion from a Peter, old and ready to die. His heart burning within him about thinking about who Christ is and what He's done as it fulfills Scripture. Oh God, would You continue working us? Lord, would You change our opinion often of how we treat the Scripture? Would You help us to be diligent to add to our faith? Lord, we need Your grace to be equipped with this passion, this hunger for You. And so, God, I pray that You would grow the hunger inside of us for Your name. I pray, Lord, You'd guard us. Lord, we live in an age that's very similar, sounds eerily similar to 2 Peter. Follow your feelings and don't listen to authority. Oh, God, that's the culture we live in every day of our life. God, would You protect us from that whispering ear? Help us to follow Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.